Well, let's get right to it. Good morning. Good to see you all. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10. In the Bible studies, we looked over a lot of the basis of what we're going to look at, and most of you have probably read Ezra 9 and 10 just recently in order to be prepared, and I think that's really useful. So we kind of come in with a good idea, and it's especially important this morning because one of the first things I noticed was that I felt like it would be very easy for me and maybe for us as a church to get lost, as the saying says, miss the forest for the trees. We get so caught up in the details that we forget how it applies to us today. One of the great challenges in studying the Old Testament, especially when it applies to the Old Testament law, is interpreting how it applies to us today, because we are not under the law, as Paul has clearly said in Galatians, among other places, and we're going to talk about that this morning. So how do we apply what is useful, what is good here in the life of Ezra and the time of the reform in Israel to us today? That's quite challenging. In classes of homiletics, learning how to preach, they often say you need to learn how to bridge the gap. And I think anybody reading their Bible needs to learn to bridge the gap. We need to say, okay, there's a certain teaching in a certain context, understand it, appreciate it, in its original context, and then say, okay, now how does that apply to me today? And the biggest thing to include always is the event of Jesus Christ coming into the world and forever changing the course of this world and the resurrection. That has incredible significance, and the law leads up to Christ. But sometimes we misinterpret the law or just throw away the law together, or else we apply the law so much that we get stuck on it. There's all kinds of excesses that happen when we misinterpret the law. And one of my personal challenges was trying to appreciate, say, why in the world do we have the law? I'm going to be honest with you. That was one of my big questions. I said, why do we have the law? It's impossible to follow. And it says in Hebrews, for example, and in Jesus himself said, you know, what is passing away is ready to be extinct. You know, old wineskins, Jesus said. Say, how do we deal with this? So I'm going to try to hit the forest instead of the trees a little bit this morning. Now that we looked at the details in our study of what happens in Ezra chapter 9 and 10, we're going to review that and grab the context somewhat, but try to appreciate a couple different things. First of all, sin, the law. We're going to talk about, as well, the wrath of God. And finally, hope. And that's really, I think, what's most exciting about this passage, because it kind of includes all of these different elements in a very interesting way. Okay, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read here, verses 1 and 2. It says, after these things had been done, okay, what's he talking about? Ezra had been in town for just a few months. They'd gotten together, they'd had some sacrifices, things were going very well, everybody was excited for the coming of a great reformer, teacher, a scholar of the Old Testament law, and he was Ezra. And then all of a sudden, it calms down and says, hey, there's a problem. It's a growing problem, and we're not sure what to do about it. Maybe they thought they'd come to Ezra and say, hey, there's this problem, you know, maybe we need to talk to a couple of people and just kind of quietly take care of it. But Ezra decides to go a different direction, doesn't he? It's quite shocking, actually. So the official approached me, Ezra writing, and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, all of the next-door neighbors. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in their faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. There's a lot to glean here, but the problem. Clearly the problem. Intermarriage. Old Testament law clearly defined it. We had seen this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think verses 3 and 4, correct? It talks about this very thing. Not to intermarry with other countries. Not so much because God is so concerned about patriotism or having them look the same all the time because they have their own genes. It has to do with keeping them holy. It says the holy race. They wanted to keep themselves separated. It's hard to understand this for us, but in the church as well, we do apply this in a certain way. We are to be a holy race. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen race, a holy people. That doesn't mean we say, oh, well, you're not part of the group, so I can't be with you. We love non-Christians. We want them to come to faith. But at the same time, we need to be careful not to dishonor our Father who is in heaven. He has called us to be different, to shine a light, to be ambassadors for Him. So we need to share the faith with them, but try our best not to be like them in a certain sense. We need to be different. That's a very challenging calling. As in the Bible, it talks about the way a Christian lives. He forgives. He gives second chances. He doesn't take vengeance. He loves. He has compassion. He does what is just. He is honest with himself about his sin. That's what a Christian is supposed to be like Jesus among us. Jesus said, be in the world, but not of the world, right? That's an incredible verse that we can think about for a very long time. So it says, faithlessness. The biggest problem? Why was it such a big problem? One of the questions in our study groups was about that. Why was it such a big deal? I think the biggest deal is because it was the leaders. The leaders of them were committing this crime. It was a small percentage, but they were committing it, and if the very highest, the ones in charge, were giving a bad direction, all the others would follow. You know, people follow leaders, and if they do it, we might do it as well. So it's very important that leaders be very careful with how they act, especially. And that goes for parents, that goes for people who are in charge of in any certain way. And even as Christians, we're looked at everywhere we go. I'll give you a funny illustration. One day I was in Peru taking a little tiny a three-wheel motorcycle. Kind of funny. It's kind of like a half car, half motorcycle. And you go around town to these things in the jungle. And the guy was driving me around and he says, so who are you? I says, well, I work as a missionary. I says, oh, really? I says, yeah. I says, so you're an evangelical? I says, yeah. So you don't drink, right? He says, no, that's not what it means. I mean, I don't get drunk. He says, why don't you get drunk? What's wrong with getting drunk? And I started, you know, explaining to him some of the dangers of getting drunk, just in a practical sense, you know, and I got to the point where I said, you know, there's a lot of abuse in the home, beating your wife. He's like, well, I don't beat my wife every time. I said, there you go. Prove my point. And then he's like, oh, whoops. Yes, you proved my point. Thank you, my friend. So anyways. Okay, the leaders were involved in this. They were faithless while God is faithful. Another curious and interesting point that is going to be brought out in Ezra's prayer. I was also this week quite curious about why this sin to me seems so insignificant and so small, to be quite honest with you. I mean, maybe I should take it more seriously, but I think there's worse sins if you're going to compare sins, which we can't really do, but as far as consequences go, I don't know. This is a big one, but there's also ones in the Bible that are much worse too. I think this can lead to much worse sins, but just the fact of marrying a non-Christian isn't going to be hell and brimstone. It could be very good, even among the Christians. If you marry a non-Christian, it's not a surefire, this is disastrous. I have friends who's had bad experiences, friends that have good experiences. The Bible in the New Testament gives us clear indication that intermarriage with people who aren't Christians is a bad idea. It doesn't say here are the consequences or you have to. It just says be wise about it. It's just a smart thing to do, to be careful, because bad company corrupts good morals, right? Is that how it goes? Is that how it goes? The bad apple? Anyways, there's a lot to be said about that. But I could think of worse things to be angry at. And I could think of worse things for Ezra to do what he did here. And I said, why don't you just calm down, Ezra? Why are you making such a big deal about something that is a small percentage of the people? And can you blame them? I mean, maybe there was no pretty women in their town and he looked across the town and there's someone over there and said, you know, they're really nice family and everything. The parents are convinced and they said, okay, go for it. What's the big deal, Ezra? Well, clearly the law stated that. But I think Ezra also saw another thing is a slippery slope. This leads to much worse. I was even more struck by an example. We won't read it together, but in Numbers chapter 11 this week. You can look at it if you want or study it later, mark it down. But in Numbers chapter 11, a very interesting event happens. The people are out of Egypt. They've been in the wilderness for a while. Just imagine the heat. I mean,
And basically, they're eating manna. I mean, manna might be nice and good and everything, and it says that they did all kinds of things with manna to try to make it more interesting. But I remember when my mom would put us on a diet of watermelon. We'd eat watermelon for 3 days in order to clean out your system. You better stay at home, by the way, if you do a watermelon diet. Your bathroom will be your best friend the whole time, just so you know. So, but it's supposedly good for you. My mom found it. And so we did it, but we usually couldn't last more than 2 days. We tried frying watermelon, you know, watermelon milkshake, watermelon. What could you do with watermelon? It's just not a good idea. And manna is okay, you know. Bread. Jam? No jam. Can I get some meat? No meat. So, you know, God, we really just like a little bit of meat. We're not asking for onions. We're not asking for garlic. We're not asking for pepper and salt and everything else we eat on a regular basis. All they were asking for was some meat. And I said, that sounds reasonable. I said, I would second that. What is so shocking is that God's response is incredible. And it's kind of one of those times where I stop and I say, why? Why the response? People died for wanting to eat meat. Now, it had a lot more to do with their real desire internally. They were longing, but they weren't willing to ask God in a way they should have. They were kind of demanding it. They were saying, we deserve. And God says, what do you deserve? You deserve nothing. And he was trying to prove a point that would last throughout history, saying, this is what happens if you are going to live up to my standards. And that's part of the problem here too. God exacted perfection. God exacts perfection. If we are to go to heaven without Christ, we need to be perfect. The law can, I would say, in a theoretical sense, if you were to follow the law perfectly and be born without sin, which you can't be, then you could go to heaven on your own. But no one can ever do that, except for Christ. Therefore, God was proving a point and is showing the seriousness of sin. And that is exactly what our topic is going to be this morning. The title, if you're taking notes, is The Terrible Weight of Sin. I felt like that is a big idea. That's what, if I'm going to take something personally that we can apply today, is how serious sin is. However trivial we may see it, or however insignificant, or with so small of consequences, and I fall into this category all the time. I said, they just wanted meat. They just wanted the pretty girl in the next door town, in the next town. What's wrong with that? And God has something to say about it. In this case, it wasn't God speaking, it was Ezra. But because in Scripture, God was saying, okay, you're doing the right thing. And Ezra was saying, be careful. This is the exact same road that our forefathers took. And where did it lead them? It led them to exile. You look through the judges. Man, terrible. I was with my grandpa the other day and he said, I just finished reading the saddest book in the Bible. And I said, what's that? He says, Judges. Because they just fail and fail and fail. And they remind me of myself. You know, they remind me of me. Just can't live up to the perfect standards. And that's why Christ is so essential, obviously. And we're going to get to that. Well, we're going to try to get to that. Okay. So the problem, faithlessness, a slippery slope. Verses 3 to 5, Ezra realizes how terrible this sin is. And he takes action to show everybody else how they should react to this sin. Even though such a small percentage has done it, and even though it seems externally harmless, he takes out his beard, he shaves his head, he rips his clothes, and all day long he fasts, where everybody can see him, making a big statement. I've heard it said before that Ezra pulled out his own beard, Nehemiah pulled out others' beards. They had different ways of leadership. Very curious. If you ever look at those two, it's kind of funny. And then he lifted up his hands and prayed to God. And there's an impressive prayer. And I want to read it here. Oh my God, verse 6, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. You can imagine people standing around watching this while he's praying. Blush to lift my face to you, O God, for our iniquities. Now capture the pronouns that are, we. He will later talk about you, but he starts with we, and it's very curious. He starts with are. He is not in this problem. He didn't intermarry. Why is he so worried about this? And I think the answer is in this passage. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. For our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the swords, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame as it is today. Why? Because of their great guilt and their great iniquity. The law was based on, you do well, you're blessed. You do badly, you are cursed. The Old Testament is full of that. Deuteronomy 28 is a key passage, the blessings and the cursings. It's very clear. It is performance-based acceptance to God. You appease God by doing enough. And they never, ever, ever did enough. And Ezra is saying we because he says, I myself, the teacher of the law, the one who's calling out others, I'm not going to stand here and say, oh, you're the sinner. He said, I am too. I think it's an important part. Sometimes in Bolivian churches, I hear about churches being so condemning, especially leaders, of some sin, which is right. But instead of doing this in a biblical way where you repent and you be reinstated, they want penitence. And they want you to show it. They want you to beg and crawl and be 5 years in the doghouse. I said, is that really what Christ was saying? And I think one of the key points before we are to assess another person's standing before God, we need to start with ourselves. Jesus Christ said, do not judge another lest you be judged. And people like to take that out of context, don't they? They say, judge not that you would not be judged. He said, see, don't judge me, don't judge me. Well, it says next, once you have judged yourself and self-examined yourself, then you are free to judge another. We are to say, I too am a sinner. I have repented. I've asked God for forgiveness. Now you, brother, there is something in your life that I see. We are to tell others, but we will never honor God, I don't think. We cannot honor God if we go being self-righteous. Oh, well, I don't struggle with this sin, but I struggle with other sins. Maybe everybody has sins. And I think we don't realize how terrible it is and how much it permeates every part of our life. The closer we get to God, the more we should realize how much more sinful we are than we first thought and how much more deserving of wrath and needing grace we are. The closer we are to God, it shows us perfection. And that's one thing I think the law was written to give us. To show us perfection. To show us who God is. And to say, this is my standard. And then Jesus came and then he interpreted even more. He brought up the spirit of the law. Saying it's not just external. You have to also follow with the right intentions. You have to love your brother. Don't just act like you love your brother. You have to love God all the time with everything you have. And you say, I've never done that for a second. I don't know about any of you. And we fall so short. And he continues. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown, verse 8, by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within the holy place. We're back in Jerusalem. That our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves of Persia. They still were. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia. Set up the house, rebuilt the ruins, given us protection. We see that story in Nehemiah and Ezra. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Again, we're falling into the exact same trap that our forefathers did for 3,000 years and counting. I don't know, in the time period, maybe it was 2,000 or 1,000. It was a long time. It was the same story over and over and over and over again. And it continues today. And he continues on talking about the problem then. Verse 13. Our evil deeds for our great guilt. He says, though, interestingly, God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And he has given us such a remnant as this. Even as undeserving as we are, God has blessed us. I think anybody who doesn't recognize this doesn't know Scripture and doesn't know God. We are not deserving, and God has not, even close, treated us as our sins deserve. I believe it was Schaeffer, Francis Schaeffer said, interesting quote, he said, "I don't believe us or any of our forefathers ever grasped the magnitude of sin." I don't think anybody did. Maybe Christ, not maybe, for sure Christ was the only one to ever understand how terrible sin is, the consequences it has, that we are the venom of this world, not the healer of this world. Are eco-friendly. Why do we have to be eco-friendly? Because we drive gas hogs around, and we build cement parks, and we build houses, and we kill animals, and we do all these things. We destroy what was perfect, right, built by God. And instead of him wiping us out, he says, being a God of compassion, being a God of love, I will give a second chance. He has given us such a remnant as this. The fact that there are still people alive is by God's mercy. Romans 3:23 comes to mind. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Earlier in chapter 3, you see other passages about no one does what is right. They have followed their own way. Isaiah 53, many passages come to mind about sin. He identifies himself as a sinner and he repents. He's not repenting necessarily for the sin of intermarriage. He's just repenting that he says, look, I have been part of the iniquity problem. I have been part of the sin problem, of the guilt. That is upon me too, because I am a human being and I have not lived up to the perfection that God demands. Then he is free to go and tell these men, look, this here, we have to stop this for the good of the country, for the good of the future here. And that could be applied maybe to church discipline. There's a lot of different things that I'm not going to get into, but you could apply this in that way as well. But I think the first part is Ezra is not about to go and condemn someone when he himself and act like he's okay. I don't know if I've ever done it, but I've seen it done before. I hope I never do it again. Come away from messages thinking, oh, the preacher, he has it all figured out, and he's really doing it, and he's really perfect, and I'm not. I remember hearing a message on that one time that left me very sad. The basic idea was, God asked for perfection, and the preacher's perfect. What about you? He didn't mean to say it that way, but that's exactly how it came across. And I said, that is so dangerous. Ezra wasn't about to go and accuse. Just like the Pharisee lifting his hand saying, oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like this sinner and tax collector. And Jesus was saying, well, the sinner and tax collector repented. What about you? I mean, he understood that. You obviously don't, that you are also in that crowd. And we can study history as well. The dangers of perfectionism has been taught. Catholic Church uses some of it. Many other Christian denominations have used this, and it's very dangerous, and it misses one of the biggest elements of Scripture. The idea that grace is something we receive in the past, the present, and the future. We live by grace, not by works, and it never changes any day, anytime, anywhere. So he identifies himself, and he realizes the unending cycle of sin. Verses 1 to 4, verse 10, they say, okay, let's fix this. Let's move on. And how about Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, verse 2, of the sons of Elam addressed Ezra. He's agreeing with Ezra, but he's almost like admonishing him as well. I'm not sure. It's really curious. He says, we have broken faith with our God and married foreign women from the peoples of the land. He's saying, yes, we have done this. Our people has done this. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. There is hope. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of second chances. Just don't give up hope. And then he talk about, well, we're going to fix this. Oh, yeah. Christ, right, is the perfect answer, but they don't know Christ. They must go to the only thing they have at this point, and that is to make a new covenant with God and to ask Him to forgive them and attempt again to follow the law. Then he says, verse 4, "Arise, for this is your task, and we are with you. Be strong and do it." Ezra's about to go and break up over 100 families. I don't want to even think of the logistics of that. The problems that could entail. The disagreements. I would just hate to have that job. Can you imagine? You have to go and send children away from their father, break up families. Be strong. We are with you. This is the right thing. We realize our sin has consequences and it is going to hurt for a very, very long time. And Ezra arose and he did this. And then they decide to call all the people together. And here comes one of the most crucial points in this passage for me. Verse 9, "Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God." Now catch this. It is for me an illustration of sin and guilt. Trembling, trembling, first because of this matter, the wrath of God that was on them, and number two, because of the heavy rain, and it seemed like it had been in a cold time. It says in verse 14 of chapter 9 about, "Would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us?" Talking to God. You could consume us. You deserve to. That would be just. In verse 14 of chapter 10, it says in the last part, "Until the wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us." I want us to center on wrath for a little bit. Something little talked about. Actually, this morning I talked about it in the Breaking the Bread because my mind was thinking about it from studying this passage. So kind of when I read Psalm this morning, I was like, oh, interesting. I decided to go with it. And obviously, there's much more to say about the wrath of God when we reference the love of God. But the love of God doesn't make any sense without the wrath of God. Why is He loving us? What do we need to be forgiven from? What is the weight of our sin? And I think when we appreciate how terrible sin is, we can appreciate much more and be thankful for the forgiveness in Christ. Otherwise, it seems trite. It seems light. Oh, Jesus died for my sin? Okay, good. For my couple lies? Your lies, my sins demand to be consumed. The fierce wrath of God that is over them. You see that illustration? Over this matter. They were trembling over this matter. See that? Trembling because of this matter. They said, God could wipe us out right now. Imagine the scene. They're in front of the temple. Hard rain. Maybe it's, I don't know, 40 degrees, 50 degrees. It's cold. It's windy. Maybe it's even thundering. Maybe there's a couple lightning bolts coming down and says, man, maybe one of those isn't coming here. 110 of them. 101 of them, or whatever it is. Hey, maybe. I just imagine the scene. And Ezra has been so open about this problem. He's been telling everybody what the consequences will be. To be careful, to repent. And the people come together and they're saying, oh, we're getting it now. It's coming down to the wire and God is angry with us. In some places, they always took that as a bad omen. Anytime there was this or that, they say, oh, well, God is feeling this and that. Baloney. But in this case, it might actually apply. In this case, maybe God decided just to send rain on that very day and make it such a nasty day that he'd be saying, we got to get out of here. We'll fix it. Just get us inside. And they all said, and Ezra then says to them, you have broken faith. You have been faithless and married foreign women and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, Number one, make confession to the Lord. Repent. And number two, do His will. Say, God, we sinned. Forgive us. And then get up and fix the problem you made. Sometimes the sin we has consequences that we must get up, humble ourselves, and fix that. Sometimes there's not that opportunity. In this case, there was. They could say, oh, God, forgive us. But I'm keeping my wife. Sorry. In this case, you could not do that. Now, I want to end, because we must, on verse 2. The rest of the passage talks about what happened, how the issue was fixed. It took 3 months to do this. It was a very long process. Maybe some examining, maybe some looking for witnesses. Who knows? Looking for ways to resolve the problem in a peaceful manner. I don't know what it entailed. And there's not details, so we don't really need to worry about it. But it seemed like it was quite a process. 3 months long. But now we're going to talk about the last part. I was going to reference the law quite a bit more. And let me do that briefly. I already said the law was conditioned on performance. We already talked about that. Deuteronomy 28. The law, number two, was impossible to follow. Impossible to follow. Read Galatians 2:16. This is a key verse, and I won't read many more after this, but let's just get this one. Galatians is a book by Paul referencing specifically this Greeks that were trying to follow the law and be more holy than Paul. And he was saying, what? He says, yet we know, Galatians 2:16, that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Black and white, just like we Americans like it. No one, ever, period, zilch, nada, will be justified by the law. And Paul goes on to speak of that. The law cannot save. It shows us we are dead, but does not do anything for us to help us out of our condition. It turns the light on and say, hey, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Have a good day. That's it. That's it. It doesn't help us. It doesn't raise us up. It doesn't help fix the problem. The law could not save. You can also look at verse 3:10 in Galatians if you'd like. Lastly, the law shows the need for Christ. It says in Galatians 3:10 that He became a curse for us. Because the curse was upon us, cursed is everyone who does not follow every single letter of the law. He is condemned because of it. Christ became a curse for us in our place. And that leads us directly to our last point. Ezra is reminded in verse 2 by Shechaniah that there is reason for hope based on God's character. I remember the story of Jonah at the end. When the people say, maybe God will relent. This God we have barely known and a God who's clearly powerful. Maybe He will relent, says the Assyrian king. And Jonah doesn't like it, of course. And then Jonah gets mad and says, you forgave them. I knew you were going to do that. You know why? Because it says in the Bible, you are compassionate and merciful, and I don't like that. It says, Jonah, but you're not going anywhere unless God is compassionate and merciful and a God of second chances. You're like, you're despising your own medicine that was good for you. Why don't you share it with someone else? It's a very interesting thing. But God's character, as He revealed it to Moses, and Jonah references, is of love, kindness, faithfulness. Second chances. And that's why Shechaniah, I believe, here says, there is hope in spite of our sin. A God of second chances. So we are sinners. The wrath of God is on us. These are true things. We must reckon with them. We must realize how terrible sin truly is. And then, we must realize as well, recognize in Scripture, Jesus fully appeased the wrath of God. Ephesians 2:12-16, a crucial passage on this. He made peace by His cross. Look at 1 John 4:10, one of my favorite verses. It says, in this is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation is key. Propitiation means the wrath bearer. It's actually, if you look at the historical argument of why Jesus came, there was a lot of misunderstandings. But in the about 1000, in the time of Anselm, they finally recognized and finally fleshed out this idea. Said, you know what? Jesus didn't come to pay Satan off. Jesus didn't come even to bring back honor to the Father. He came to take the wrath of sin upon himself. Propitiation is that, and it's a key word. It goes with atonement, it goes with substitution, and the mass of scripture teaches that Christ came and bore the full wrath of God in our place. And that is a great, great thing. Jesus endured God's wrath and sorrow and separation. Hebrews 12:2. For the joy set before him endured the cross. Like I said at the very beginning, I was afraid that we might be lost studying the leaves instead of observing the forest. In this particular part, we could get caught up with names, with who did what their oath was. You know what? That's okay. The context, the original context, is crucial. And that's why I'm glad that we were able to study this in small groups and look at these. But I wanted us also to not have a temptation to say, oh, well, this sin. One of the parts I like about Romans 7, it doesn't say what Paul's sin was. Because if we knew what Paul's sin was, we'd say, oh, well, that's the bad one. Paul just says, I struggle with sin, and I am a man that still loves to sin. In my flesh, my spirit loves God, and there's a terrible battle that is being waged in my inner being, and I don't know how to overcome. And he says, what shall I do? And then Romans 7:25 says, thanks to God through Jesus, my sins are forgiven. Grace overflows. When the darkness of the wrath is seen, when the rain pelts down like in this scene, say, we're dead men. We do not deserve the love of God. We are under God's wrath, under God's judgment. It is a terrible thing to be under the wrath of God. And then there is hope. There is hope. That for me just really brightened my outlook. I said, I understand sin. I understand I'm a sinner, just like Ezra did. I understand my shortcomings. One of the applications would be, we need to hate sin. We do. We need to repent daily, regularly for our sin. That is correct. That is right. Before we go and talk about someone else's problem, we need to start with me. Because there's enough to look at here. And if you say, well, I'm not too bad, well, look harder. Because you obviously don't know what sin looks like. We are terrible sinners. I think men that I really admire, who've been in the churches for so long, I've heard them say, the closer I get to God, the more I see my sin. And that's true. I think that's true, even in my very limited experience. Another application, though, is quite different. Rest in grace. Rest in grace. Hate sin, repent. But when you've repented, rest. The fact that you have been forgiven. I think that's something we forget, something I forget so often. We're so performance-based. We're so driven to do, to be. Every time we ever do something wrong, like let's say I go to someone's house, I break a vase. Oh, I'll pay for that. I'll fix it. Well, God said, you can't fix this one, my friend. You can't pay enough to make it. I must forgive you. Like last week we looked at the forgiveness of the master for that slave who owed so much he could never pay in 10 lifetimes. So I'll forgive you. This one you can't work to get better at, to get rid of. This one you ask forgiveness for. So God, help me to get up, to be wise, to be smart, to fight sin. But when I've asked for forgiveness, then my mind should say, Chris Maddox, you are forgiven. Because the Bible says so. And there is authority, there is power there. You are forgiven. Martin Luther said, when Satan shows me that I am a sinner the first time, then I say, okay, I'll repent. He repents. Or when God would show him his sin, he would repent. But if a second time comes, that's always from the devil. And that has no place in my mind. If you're going to accuse me of what I've already repented for, go away. Go bother somebody else. And I really like what Martin Luther was a passionate guy, obviously. And he said, if I've repented, the Bible says I'm forgiven. And I can rest there. There's a strange dichotomy between battling sin, yet also resting the fact that I'm never going to be not accepted by my Father. A lot more to be said. But it has to do that the wrath of God that we see in this passage has been fully and completely covered by Jesus Christ. And we are now children of God. Lastly, pray for help and work to avoid the slippery slopes in your life. Pray for help. You cannot do it alone. The big idea this morning is the law shows man's inability to love God. Therefore, Christ's propitiation and the Holy Spirit's empowering is central. I'll repeat that. The law shows man's inability to love God. Therefore, Christ's propitiation and the Holy Spirit's empowering is crucial. We cannot do it alone. Therefore, pray that God would help you overcome the besetting sins in our life that are different from other people. And also, be careful of the slippery slopes. I am very much aware of them in my life because I know what my besetting sins are. And I know if I go down this road, I say, where does that lead? You don't want that, Chris. I think all of us know where our weaknesses are. They're different from one another. And if another person struggles with something you do not struggle, please be compassionate. Because they probably don't struggle with something that you do struggle with. And sometimes people say, oh, well, that there's some sins that are very obvious and easy to point out. You know, premarital sex. I don't know, love of money maybe. How about pride? Wouldn't you say that's a little more dangerous? Yeah. Well, God says it's more dangerous. That's a very hard one to spot. And we all have it. In that case, I think we all have it. I don't think there's someone that has it and someone that doesn't have it. I think we all struggle with that. We just love ourselves so much. We need to get over ourselves. You know? So, okay. Ezra 9 and 10. The brief little summary I went over. What's new? But it was good to be with you. Privileged to be with you about a month and a half here in Seattle. And God bless you all. And we stay close to the Word and love the Bible because that's where the change comes from. And there's a lot more things to glean from Ezra 9 and 10, the reform, church matters. But we cannot address them all. I wanted to address the personal level. I'm a sinner. Christ covered the wrath of God on me. I'm to work against sin, but also to rest in the fact that He did what I never could. Praise be to our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time we've had together. For all my brothers and sisters here, that You'd bless them, encourage them. Thank You for Ezra, for his zeal, for truth, to point out sin in his own life and in others once he had correctly addressed it in his own life. Father, we all are sinners and we all have shortcomings and those sins have consequences. We want to avoid them for the sake of Your glory, for the sake of our families, the church, those who will come to Christ by possibly a good example instead of a bad one we might set. There are many, many reasons to avoid sin, but thank You, Father, that wrath is no longer a concern. That wrath that will condemn us to hell is no longer a concern for those who have believed in Jesus Christ. We have been forever forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. We thank You. Through Christ, You have done what no man, what no one could ever or will ever be able to do, making the only way to heaven. We thank You, Father. Thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray. Amen.